We are looking in Genesis chapter 44, and as we do, I want to draw your attention to the to a young lady who was teaching a Sunday school class, and she was teaching on the 23rd Psalm. It was a young class of children, and as they were teaching their way through, she was trying to get the children to memorize it. And the very second week that she was teaching it, she said, "Have any of you been able to memorize any of the 23rd Psalm?" And the little girl said, "Yes, I've memorized the whole thing." Not really being able to believe that she could do that, all six verses in just one week, the teacher challenged the little girl to stand up and recite the psalm. And she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and he's all that I want." And somehow, in those two phrases, she seemed to sum up all of the psalms of the 23rd Psalm. I think that there is much that we can learn from simple faith. You see, the problem with growing older is that in the process of growing older, we often have a tendency to try to make things way too complicated, especially when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think we know enough about the simple childlike faith of trusting and changing because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to talk today as we continue through our little series about God meaning things for good in our life. We're going to talk today about what it meant or what it means to actually repent and then to be restored. We've been talking about forgiveness. And I want to remind you of the course upon which Joseph has embarked over the last several years as we have studied his story. He was hated by his brothers. He was one of 12 brothers, 10 of whom hated him. And in their hatred, they took him one day, abducted him, threw him into a pit, tore up his coat of many colors that had been given to him as a point of honor, and then poured animal blood on it, and then told his father that he had been killed by a wild animal, a wild beast. He was then sold to Midianites, who took him to Egypt and sold him into slavery. After he was sold into slavery, he was falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. And in the process of all of that, he was thrown into prison in Potiphar's house. He was kept in prison for at least, we figure, 7 to 10 years. Somewhere during that time, the butler and the baker of Pharaoh came into the prison as well, because they were distrusted by Pharaoh. And in the process of that, they had dreams of which Joseph interpreted. And when he interpreted them, one was to be hanged and the other was to be set free and put back into Pharaoh's service. And when the butler was to be taken back, or the cupbearer was to be taken back to Pharaoh, Joseph had one request: remember me when you get into Pharaoh's household. 2 years later, the butler had forgotten all about Joseph. But in the process of that, Pharaoh himself had a dream. In fact, he had two dreams. The two dreams were in essence about fat cows and lean cows. Lean cows, 7 of them, coming in and eating up the fat cows and staying lean. And 7 heads of wheat that were very fat and fruitful, and 7 lean heads of wheat that consumed the 7 fat heads of wheat. And Pharaoh didn't know what that meant. Neither did any of his dream interpreters. Now, dream interpretation was very big in Babylon and in Egypt. And at the end of all of the dream interpreters' lists, finally Pharaoh heard from the cupbearer about a guy in prison who told a dream for him, interpreted a dream for him. And he called for Joseph, and they had Joseph cleaned up and made to look like an Egyptian and brought him into the presence of Pharaoh. And in the presence of Pharaoh, Joseph interpreted the dream and then made recommendations for him. He said, "You're going to have 7 years of plenty. After the 7 years of plenty, you're going to have 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to be so intense, it's going to be over all the land. So take the 7 years of plenty and set aside 1/5 of what is given to you, and use that to get you through the 7 years of famine." And Pharaoh said, who better to do this for us and administrate this than Joseph? And suddenly Joseph was brought from prisoner and slave to the second highest in the land. Now it's 7 years later after that. Actually 9 years later. The 7 years of plenty are over. 2 years of famine have already started. And the brothers of Joseph have now come down to Egypt in order to get grain. 10 of them. The 10 that threw him into the pit and sold him to the Midianites. Those 10 brothers came down. And as they did so, they did not know who Joseph was, but he immediately recognized them. So to test them, to see if there had been any change in them, Joseph held one of them prisoner and then had them bring back, said, I will not give you any more grain unless you bring back your youngest brother for me to see, so that I know that you are telling the truth. Now Joseph knew what this meant. It would mean a great sacrifice on the part of the father, and it would mean that the father had gotten to the point where he trusted the 10 brothers enough to entrust the life of Benjamin to them. And so the brothers came back again a second time, and they brought Simeon out of prison. Joseph feasted with them, and he met with all 11 brothers. So all 12 were again back together, but he still hadn't revealed himself to them, and he is now in chapter 44. They've finished their feast, and Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, and they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out from the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up and follow the men, and when you overtake them, say, why have you repaid evil for good? The first time down, the brothers partway back realized that Joseph had replaced the money in the sack that they had spent to buy grain. Now it had happened again, and this time Joseph had his silver cup put in the sack of Benjamin. Now why do you think Joseph did that? Just chew on that for the next few minutes, because it's very important that Joseph chose Benjamin to be the one that would be accused. His own brother. And verse 5 says, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks? And from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so. And so they overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, and then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Did you catch what they said? In this case, it would end up being that Benjamin should die and the other 10 should become the slaves of Pharaoh. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, each man loaded with his donkey, and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. Now I want to stop right there for just a minute and ask a question. Have you ever, in a sinful moment, desired to take revenge. Have you ever engaged in fantasies of revenge? Have you ever been so wronged and so frustrated and so hurt that you just thought, I've got to figure out a way to get even? Have you ever thought about going into a conversation with somebody and before going into that conversation and worrying about what they have to say, put together all the things that your arguments had to say? Have you ever done that? Now, if you have, of course, I've never done that. You might have imagined a scenario very similar to what Joseph finds himself in. A lot of people look at this passage and these passages and they think this is Joseph's way of getting even. I'm not as good a man as Joseph. There have been times in my life, in moments of weakness and moments of sin, when I have imagined revenge. I have imagined the opportunity to tell somebody off. I have imagined the thought that maybe God was putting these people in my path so that I could tell them what He really thinks when it really was what I really thought. But you need to stop and you need to think about why Joseph did what he did. You see, because the famine was severe and he knew that the brothers were desperate. And so a lot of times these people were going to be people that could come in and they could put on a good show for a short time. But in putting on the good show, it may not show true repentance for the sin. Now I want you to notice what Judah says in the 16th verse. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord, slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." It's interesting that Judah starts to speak for the other 11, and in so doing, what he does is he places himself in a position of already being convicted. Did he steal the cup? No. Did Benjamin steal the cup? No. Why would Judah place himself in a point of conviction? It's all about repentance. Now, repentance is a theme that's shown all the way through the Bible. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 says, "In those days, John the Baptist, 1 and 2, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In the time of Jesus, repentance was something that was called for on a regular basis. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 in the Old Testament, in returning or in repentance, depending on the translation, but the word in the Old Testament means repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, Isaiah says. But not only that, after Jesus raises from the dead, and then he has already ascended to the Father, in Acts chapter 3, Peter starts to preach. And they say, "What shall we do in response to the things that you have revealed to us?" And Peter says this, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What he's saying there is, you can't be converted without repentance. That repentance is part of the process. What does he mean by repentance? Well, first, let's begin to deal with the actual word. Repentance is a prerequisite to genuine conversion, and for the believer, it is a prerequisite to forgiveness and growth and fellowship with the Father. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. The word meta meaning to change, and noia meaning the mind. So in other words, repentance is that point of coming to the point in our hearts and minds where we hate sin in the same way that God hates sin, or we change the way we think. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are by nature children of wrath. It says that we are children of disobedience, that we will do the things following the pathway of the sons of disobedience. Metanoia, repentance, means that we no longer think that way. But we hate the things that God hates. And we love the things that God loves. And when somebody says it's time to repent and believe, what they're saying is, change the way you think about sin. We hold on to sin. We grasp it with all of our being. We want to know sin in such a way that we just can't help but really just love it. Chuck Colson, in the book Who Speaks for God, says, repentance, as Christ preached it, is a changing of the mind, the intellect, the values that inevitably produces a profound change of the heart and emotions, a total, radical transformation from seeking to please self to seeking to please God. Repentance leads to nothing less than human revolution. Not revelation, revolution. We begin to live differently. When our country was young, we lived like Englishmen. We lived with English money, we lived with English rule, we lived with English laws. And when we had a revolution, we began to live differently. We lived under a democracy or under a republic. And in that republic, we set our own money, we set our own rules, we set our own laws. In this situation, what we live in is a republic. We live now as unbelievers, as people who set our own rules and set our own laws. But when we repent, we say, I am going back under the rule of the King, King Jesus. And I'm going to live differently because that's what He calls for. I'm going to live by His rules and His laws and His standards. I'm going to be different. Well, what are signs of false repentance? Because sometimes that helps us to understand what true repentance is. See, the brothers of Joseph could sound contrite. Anybody can sound contrite for a while, but eventually their actions show them out. People can feel sorry. One sign is people can feel sorry and not be repentant. You ever been there? I have. You ever been speeding down the road and all of a sudden the blue lights come on behind you and you hear a little whirr, you know, and what's the first thing going through your mind? It isn't, what right does he have to stop me? And my guess is most of the time it isn't, oh God, please forgive me for I have sinned. Most of the time what's going through our mind is, oh man, I'm caught. And so often people have a sign or a look of repentance because they feel sorry, but they're not truly repentant. They're like the abusive spouse that says they're sorry after a violent outburst, but the question is, are they really sorry? Or are they just worried that their family will somehow, sometime be hurt because of their own stupidity, or sometime, or in some way, will actually call the authorities on them? They're like the drunk driver who's sorry after someone is injured or killed in an accident because of their drunkenness. They're like the thief who is sorry after he's arrested, but he's only sorry because he got caught. Or the promiscuous person who's sorry because they didn't take better precautions for their sins. Or the gossip who's sorry because things got out of control. They didn't see the problem with themselves, they only saw the problem with others. People can feel sorry and not feel repentant. But another sign of false repentance is that you can be attracted to the truth without being repentant. Mickey Cohen was an infamous gangster of the post-war era. One night, Cohen attended an evangelistic meeting and seemed interested. Realizing what a dramatic impact his conversion would have on the world, many Christian leaders began to visit him. After one long night session, he was urged to open the door and let Christ in based on Revelation 3:20, and Cohen responded. But as the months passed, people saw no change in his life of crime. When confronted, he responded that no one had told him that he would have to give up his work or his friends. After all, there were Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? It was at this time that Cohen was told about repentance. And at that point, Cohen announced that he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. We sit here smugly laughing at Cohen's stupidity, but how many people go through life and never show change? Because they've never come to a point of true repentance, they've only taken the fire insurance of heaven. It's possible to find the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive for a number of reasons. Number one, because of the promise of forgiveness of sin. Number two, because it holds out hope for life after death. Number three, because it talks about blessing and peace in this life. And four, because it will help you fit in with the group of people that you're attracted to. But the person who comes to Christ for any of these reasons is not really a child of God until they have repented. They aren't concerned about their sin. They aren't concerned about their advantage. Mickey Cohen saw Christianity as something that would be advantageous. He didn't want to go to hell. He liked the idea of being sure of heaven, and if all he had to do was say a certain prayer, great. It was a small price to pay for a great benefit. Somehow we have to recognize the false signs of repentance and begin to see the evidence of true repentance. Well, what's the evidence of true repentance? I want to direct you back to verse 16 again. We just read that verse, but I'd like to attract your attention to it. "44:16 says, Then Judas said, What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Now Judah was not guilty of stealing the cup, nor was Benjamin, frankly. So what was he confessing to? I believe that Judah was confessing to the sin of throwing Joseph into the pit more than 20 years earlier. That Judah's sin had finally caught up with him to the point where he, all the things that he had done through the years. If you read the book of Genesis from Genesis about 35 or 36 on, you find out what these brothers were like. They were a bunch of hooligans. They did some of the most outrageous things that you could ever think. And Judah was one of the ringleaders. He was one of the cruelest. But now his sin was finding him out. His sin was catching up to him. His sin was starting to make him feel something that we can suppress for only so long. But eventually the truth will come out. I think the brothers show in our text that they've truly repented because they've begun to respond to the truth. They have acknowledged, first of all, their guilt. Judah wasn't guilty of stealing the cup, but he was guilty. How often have you been backed into the corner for something you didn't do, and yet you still felt the pangs of guilt because, in truth, you did something else? Guilt is no respecter of persons. And we really understand repentance as believers or unbelievers when we begin to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners before God. The first step to a person coming to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ must be an admission of guilt. No rationalizations, no excuses. It's just us and our sin standing before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there says there is none righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 8 said that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of those statements put us in a position of guiltiness. We are guilty before God, and maybe not what other people are accusing us of, but we are guilty before Him. And it is only when we come to the point that we recognize that I cannot stand before a holy God, but I've got to fall to my knees. I have to fall on my face because I can't even look at Him. That's when I begin to recognize the power of God unto salvation. It isn't the promise of heaven. It's a recognition of my own sinfulness in front of a holy God that becomes a true sign of genuine repentance. Secondly, I believe that there is real sorrow. Look in verse 13. Just right at the beginning of the verse there, it says this. They saw that the cup was in Benjamin's sack, and what was the first thing they did? They tore their clothes. Now, tearing clothes was a sign of grief or sorrow in the Old Testament, especially for the Old Testament Middle Easterner. When grief or sorrow would overtake someone, what they would do is they would take the hem of their garment and they would tear it open and they would make a big rip in it. Made for a lot of turnover of your wardrobe, but it still was part of what they did. It was the way in which they expressed sorrow. And when they did it, they would wail. And they would rip and they would wail. And that ripping and that wailing was supposed to be significant or indicative of the tearing of a broken heart. The pain that comes from your heart being torn open. Why did they wail? Why did they sorrow? Think about it. They were scot-free. The steward had said to them, I'm not going to keep all of you as slaves. I'm just taking back the one who's guilty. The one in whose sack the cup is, I'm taking him back. The rest of you can go home. You can go on your way. Now, if this were 20 years earlier, would they have stuck around? Go like this. True repentance shows true sorrow. These men had changed because these men had started to come into the presence of God and they had begun to recognize their own sinfulness and they had begun to recognize the sin of their life against their brother Joseph. And now they didn't want to be guilty of the same sin in their brother Benjamin's life, and they were not about to let him go. They weren't about to allow him to take off. Sorrow, true repentance, requires sorrow for sin. That involves sorrow when we've offended a holy God. Recognize that sorrow when we've offended a holy God is something that we don't feel very often in America today. I believe that that's because most of us don't really have enough of a relationship with God to feel sorrowful over that relationship when it's broken. Sorrow that by our actions we have shown such incredible ingratitude for what God has done for us. Unbelievable ingratitude. Jesus Christ left the heavens of heaven. He left the most wonderful place, the perfect place, the beautiful place, the place where He was worshipped, where He was the center of attention, and He came to earth in a dry, dusty, arid, lousy part of the world. And He didn't pick the greatest time either. There wasn't any air conditioning. There wasn't running water. There weren't sanitary conditions. And He chose a little cave in a place called Bethlehem to be born and then to be raised in this little land of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was coming to proclaim myself king of the earth, I would pick the greatest kingdom and I would put myself in the emperor's household so that there was just no question. But Jesus didn't do that. And because of that, He died a horrible death on the cross for us. When was the last time that you wept just because He died? Repentance, true repentance, true sorrow shows that our actions show no thanks for what God has done for us. Then sorrow also becomes a barrier that our act erects between us and God. Sorrow becomes something, or untrue sorrow becomes something that just becomes a wall between us and God. True sorrow starts to break down that wall. But unrepentant sorrow just leaves a wall there. True repentant sorrow says that we have polluted the beauty of God's creation. We have taken everything that God created us to be, and we've made it dirty and polluted because we've made it like us. Romans 8:29 says that for those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He created us to be like him. And when we want to be like us, it doesn't show genuine repentance and sorrow. The third element of true repentance, I believe, is that there is genuine change. Notice what Ezekiel chapter 18 says in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? What's it saying? Unrepentant hearts will die. Repentant hearts will live. They will not be judged by God. Reminds me of a cartoon that was in the Saturday Review of Literature some time back. It showed George Washington as a little boy, and he's standing there with axe in hand and right beside the fallen cherry tree. And he's got a smug grin on his face, and his father comes out and he says, who cut down the cherry tree? And Washington, with this smug little grin, says, I can't tell a lie. I did. And his father says, you know, son, I really appreciate the fact that you're telling the truth, but when are you going to quit doing this? When are you going to quit cutting down the cherry tree? It's fine to admit to it, but if there's no change, what value is the truth? If the truth doesn't bring about change in your life, what value is it? How many of us are just like George Washington with our little sins? We're standing there, axe in hand before God, and he says, what did you do here? I can't tell a lie. I cut it down. And God is sitting there saying, when are you going to quit? True repentance acknowledges our guilt, recognizes that there is real sorrow, and shows genuine change. So what is the evidence of true repentance in the brothers? I don't know about you, but I see a true change in them. And Joseph, I believe, was testing them for that change. And here's some of the things that I see that happened that I believe that Joseph was testing for. The brothers, who were filled with fury and jealousy over the favoritism of Joseph, now do not react when Benjamin is given five times more than they are for dinner back in Genesis chapter 43. The brothers who abandoned Joseph will not now desert Benjamin, even though they can get away with it. The brothers who sold Joseph for small change now offer themselves in exchange for their brothers, for their brother. And the brothers who lied to their father are now pleading for mercy on his behalf. I think that's what shows true repentance on the life of the brothers. They have true sorrow. They have admission of their own guilt. They have changed. So what's our faith lesson in all of this? What is it that God really wants us to get? Well, I would say that Jesus told his disciples that they would be able to tell true followers of the, and false followers by their fruit. In other words, you can tell who a person actually is, has repented because they change. And just like Joseph's brothers, we must quit pandering to the sin, excuse me, the sin that's in our lives. Jack Eckerd of Eckerd Drugs was the president of Eckerd Drugs, one of the largest drug chains in the country, drugstore chains, and after becoming a believer, came to the point in his life where he said, this is wrong, and he took all of the pornography and all of the questionable material and all of the things that could possibly call into question his testimony off the shelves. Knowing that it would cost him millions, he still did it because he wanted to change, not just live life the same. See the logic there? If you've changed, if you've not changed, you haven't really seen the true offense of sin in your life. And if you haven't really truly seen the offense of sin in your life, then you're not sorry for the right reason. You're only sorry because you got caught. And if you're not sorry for the right reason, then you're still mocking God. And if you're still mocking God, then you are not forgiven. Now, some of you may be sitting here and saying, man, Dan, how harsh can you get? I can get as harsh as the Word of God. And the Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's called change. Old things have passed away, new things have come. So how do we overcome the frustrations in our life? How do we take the sin out of our life and get rid of it? May I submit to you one verse that will help you with this? It's in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I've got it in my version up here on the screen, but you follow in your version because I want you to be able to watch this. In fact, I would encourage you to take this verse and to mark it and put the passage locator in the front of your Bible as to how to keep changing in Jesus. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know what that tells me? That tells me three things. If you recognize your own guilt, God will help you change. If you have true sorrow for your guilt, God will help you change. And if you truly do want to be different, God will help you change. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. I don't care if this stuff is all brand new to you today, or if you're standing here today and you've heard this kind of thing for 40 years. If you're pandering with sin in your life, you need to change. And God is calling that in our lives. Every one of us, He's calling us to be different. We don't hear much about repentance in the church today. It's not popular. People want to be Christians without having to change. Instead of preaching the truth, we water down the gospel so that it will embrace anyone who has good feelings about Jesus. At times, we're guilty of being more concerned with being liked than we are with being faithful. There are hundreds of thousands of people who think that they're followers of Christ, but they're really only members of the church club. They dabble in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They feel good about Jesus. They hope their faith will help them be better people. But there's no sense of sin. There's no brokenness and there's no repentance. So how do we change things in the church club? How do we change that mentality? May I suggest a couple of things? First of all, start with ourselves. Look inside. Ask if you've come to grips with yourself, with the sin of your life. Here's a couple questions you can ask yourself. on what basis do I believe I will get to heaven? Am I trusting in a prayer or am I trusting in a path? That's not to say that we work our way to heaven. But Jesus said, they'll know they're Christians by their love and by their fruit. Two things. They're both there. And if you're truly a Christian, you're going to have both. You're going to have love and you're going to have fruit. And people are going to be different, absolutely different, when they're transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. So what are you trusting in? You trusting in the fact that you got the best looking pastor in the world? Are you trusting in the fact that you got the greatest church in the world? Are you trusting in the fact that you got the most wonderful family in the world? Or are you trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ has come into your life and He has caused wonderful change to happen? Painful at times, but still there. Change. Question number two, am I truly sorry for the wrong that I have done because of what it has done to my relationship with God and others? Am I uncomfortable with sin? Am I truly uncomfortable with sin? Am I brokenhearted that I don't have any kind of a relationship with God? Am I brokenhearted over the fact that I never sit down and just pray with Him or spend time in His Word? Am I brokenhearted over the fact that I just don't seem to have anything but a distant memory of who He was when I came to know Him? It's a good question to ask yourself. Third question is, am I trying to be a Christian gangster? Do I really desire to be free from my past, or do I want to be made new in Christ, or do I only hope that God will be nice and not cramp my style? Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you today, not one person standing in this room has nothing about their life that needs changing. Every one of us has something that needs to change. For some, it's a critical spirit. For others, it's a bad attitude. For others, it's just that we've fallen out of love with God. For others, it's gossip. And for some, it's sexual sin. And for others, it's financial sin. I don't know what it is, but there's something, and it's there. I know that because there's only been one person on the face of the earth that has ever been born out of sin, and that was Jesus Christ. And the rest of us were born with this wonderful nature that makes us want to do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do. Just like Paul. Where do you need to repent? What do you need to change? I think the second thing we need to do is we need to change the church club mentality is we must begin to present the true gospel. Now by that I don't mean that we're presenting works righteousness. But America is one of the only places in the world where coming to Jesus Christ really doesn't eventually involve total sacrifice. You see, when Jesus calls us to be His children, it means that we become like Him. Like it or not, my kids grew up in my home and they took on characteristics that are like me and like Joanne. They took on bad ones and they took on good ones. Mostly Joanne's bad and my... No, I'm just kidding. They took on bad and they took on good on both of us. They become like us. How come God's children don't look more like God? They don't look more like God because we're making believism so easy in America today. It's just so easy to say, oh yeah, I accepted Jesus. But the accountability factor of being different just isn't there. Now, does that mean that I can work my way into heaven? No, that's not what I mean at all. What I mean is that if we are presenting a form of godliness that has no power to save, we are part of the problem and not the solution. How many Christians have no power because they don't really believe what God has to say? We live in a world that's filled with marginal Christians. There are people who feel secure and content in the faith while they're racing to hell. We have to tell the truth. We must return to a gospel that says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We have to recognize that God is calling us to be different and calling us to a different person, one who wants to live for Him. Joseph loved his brothers. That's why he tested them. Let's go back to Genesis 44 and remember that he wasn't trying to be mean. He wanted to make sure they were different. And in all the testing that he did with his brothers, what he was really doing was he was really showing them a tremendous amount of love, not revenge. He loved them enough to urge them to repentance. And Joseph knew that only in repentance would his brothers find reconciliation with God. So he refused to compromise. He didn't make it easy for them. He refused to let up until they were at the point of repentance. If we love others, we won't rest until we've told them the truth, the whole truth. I don't know where you are today. You may be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you may be standing here today, and you may be saying, there's nothing different about my life today than there was 5 years ago. There's nothing different about my life today than there was 10 years ago. May I say, you need to get a heart of repentance again. You may be here today and you may not understand one of the things that I've talked about believers, because you've never come to a point of accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says this, today is the day of salvation. Salvation is free. It's a gift. It's a grace of God. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy and His grace that He has saved us. But it requires everything that we are and everything that we have. Not for salvation, but because of it. And I don't know where you're at today, but I know this. If there's something that is nagging at you and that is holding you back and there's no power and there's no joy and there's no strength in your life because of sin that's being hidden from God, I invite you to come up here and to pray. And there will be people that will come and pray with you and give this stuff over to Him and call yourself to repentance. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, nothing greater could happen in your life than for you to come and to submit your life to Him and to recognize that He is calling you. He wants you to be with Him forever. Salvation is a free gift. But because I love Jesus Christ, I've given Him everything that I have and everything that I am, and anything that I ever will be. Now granted, I still take it back once in a while. But He's called us to give it all.